tonight is 1 Peter 5, 12 through 14. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Let us pray. Lord, we do ask that you be with us now in these next few moments as we hear your word. We pray that we would be hearing you preach to us through your Holy Spirit, and that your Holy Spirit would bear witness by and with this word in our hearts. I pray, Lord, that you would feed your sheep, that you would comfort them, that you would truly lead them to that place of peace, no matter where they are in their lives right now. That peace that comes from you, that is yours. Lord, we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. And may be seated. This evening is our last sermon in this epistle of hope. This epistle that tells us not only of our current sufferings in this world, but also of our subsequent glories. And so all along, as Peter has been writing this epistle, he has been encouraging us to lift up our eyes from our present circumstances, our present sufferings, our present trials, to lift them up from this world and this earth to that place which is the conclusion of our earthly pilgrimage, which is heaven itself. This earth is defiled, it is blemished, it is perishing. It is all of these things through Adam's first sin. And while we ourselves may not at this particular moment as individuals be going through any major circumstances or trials, at the very least, we all experience the consequences of that first sin, whether it manifests itself in us, in those around us, or even just simply as we endure this fallen world. And even though we ourselves may not be going through any major circumstances on our own, yet we know, we hear that prayer list and the requests that we made tonight. And we hear about our brothers and sisters who, even in this very place, are enduring great trials. And that itself should burden us. That itself should bring a certain amount of suffering to us as we rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. But though this world is defiled, though this world is blemished, though this world is fading, we have been born above, born from above to receive an inheritance that is undefiled and unblemished and unfading, that is kept in heaven for us, and for which we ourselves are being guarded, so that whatever we are going through now, we will one day arrive there at home, where there is no more weeping, where there is no more sorrow, where there is no more cancer, where there is no more unemployment, where there is no more anxiety. There is no more loss of loved ones. Though we suffer now, the salvation is ready to be revealed to us, and we are fully to set our hopes on that salvation rather than on the things of this earth. And so, in other words, we are, as Peter tells us right at the beginning of this epistle, we are pilgrims, we are sojourners, we are exiles in this world. And we've been made so through God's foreknowledge, through his election, through choosing us and causing us to be born from above. And so we know that this world will soon pass away, even if it is not in our lifetimes. That day will come. And even for those of us for whom it will not occur in our lifetimes, we will, once we lie down on that deathbed, wake up in that heavenly place. And so there is really no more fitting last statement that Peter could make at the end of this epistle than what he tells us tonight, what he told to his initial audience, what he tells us tonight. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. There is a very real, subjective, experiential peace that every Christian has, even during the trials and the tests and the tribulations that we endure. Jesus has promised to leave us this peace. In John 14, he tells us, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." This peace that he gives us, that he talks about here, is an experiential, subjective, personal, real, felt peace that is in contrast to that heart that is troubled, to that heart that is afraid. As Jesus was speaking these words, he was speaking them knowing that his disciples were about to enter into a very dark and uncertain time in their lives. Their master was about to be crucified. He was about to be taken away from them. They had lived with him. They had spoken with him. They had eaten with him. They had traveled with him. We have so many things that we are told in the scriptures. How many more that were not recorded? Of all those daily interactions that they had with one another, must they have had? Must those be in the disciples' memories, even as he is trying to warn them, even here, that he is about to go away from them, and that they will not be alone, but that they will not be with him for a time. He was going away from them, but he said he would come back to them. Much more than that, he would send them his Holy Spirit. And yet there is this very dark time in their lives. He goes away. He is crucified. And where do we find the disciples after the crucifixion? They are not going about their normal lives. They are not waiting around in expectant joy. They are in hiding. Everything has suddenly become uncertain. The way that things have been for the past 3 years for the disciples is about to change. And even though the Lord has himself told them what will happen, they have not yet been given the Spirit to understand all the significance of what that means. And so they are in hiding. The women go to the tomb that resurrection morning, and they find the tomb empty, and they run back to the house. And what do they find there? But the disciples hold up in the house in hiding. And the disciples themselves being very cautious as to who they will even let into the house. And even then, they don't believe the report of the women, even though Jesus himself had said, "I will rise again, and I will return to you." Their uncertainty takes over. Their fear, their anxiety. But Jesus had promised, here in John 14, to give them his peace. And he tells them, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." And he means that not after this trial has been endured, but during this very trial. As you endure this, as you have this uncertainty. But so often, people want this subjective, and we want this subjective feeling of peace and calm and lack of fear apart from or over and against our difficult situations. So often we think that a peaceful existence is one that is apart from trials and apart from sufferings and apart from what is the spiritual warfare in which we are all engaged. We can't wait to get through this particular trial or this particular thing so that we can have a little bit of peace. Or we avoid conflict because we think that the absence of conflict is the only condition in which true peace can occur. We envision that place of peace, to be that pastoral setting of those green and grassy meadows, those gentle streams, the trees with the green leaves planted by the streams of water, the sunlight filtering through them with the gentle breeze rustling those leaves. There's a warmth about it, and a quiet, and even a stillness. And isn't that, and aren't these, all those words that we use to describe peace, quiet and still and green and shade, but warm sunlight and solitude and harmony? But what often guides our understanding of the subjective experiential peace is the escapist ideal. We just want to get away from it all, and then we will have peace. Our work environments are filled with gossip, with slander, with profanity, all kinds of profaneness, all sorts of things. Our bosses often work against us. They are overbearing. Our workplaces are so often places, can be so often places, that create a certain amount of turmoil. And so we want to change jobs. Fortunately, this type of escapist thinking works its way into the church, so that when disharmony arises in the church, we either get offended by somebody or we offend one of our brothers or sisters. Believers would rather go to another church than work through those difficult things and actually strive after that unity that we all have in the Spirit. Strive after the peace that is won for us in Christ. We would rather go somewhere else than face our brothers and sisters and work through those circumstances and humble ourselves and strive after peace and show one another peace. To the point, church membership is not taken that seriously anymore. In fact, many have left church altogether, started their own home church, so they don't have to interact with those people at church, those sinners, just like them. And of course, this type of thinking affects families as well. Disharmony, arguments, personalities and lives that have grown apart, all sorts of things that make it difficult, sometimes more difficult to come home than maybe to stay at work or to find some other hobby. All sorts of things that make home life seem, rather than serene and harmonious and joyful, hard and loud and abrasive and offensive. And so people look for peace outside and away from their families. In all of these situations, it applies to so many more. The grass is greener on the other side of the fence, or so it would seem. And yet, Jesus couples our subjective experience with peace, with tribulation, not apart from it. The peace that he gives us is in the midst of and not apart from our difficulties. This is what he says to his disciples in John 16. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In this world you have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And so we do not derive our peace from our circumstances, is what Jesus is saying here. It is not in our circumstances, it is not in changing our circumstances. It is in Christ. It is from Christ. That is where true peace is. He has overcome the world. He has sent his Spirit to dwell in us. This is where our peace comes from. It is the peace of Christ. Even as we heard this morning, the peace of God. It is his peace. And it is in him that we have peace. So many of us look for a change in circumstances in life to have peace. When I finally accomplish this or that thing, goals, ambitions, all those types of things, when we finally get there, we will have peace. But there's nothing in this world that will bring us peace. As we've already established, this world is infected by sin. It is perishing. It is defiled. It is fading. Sin entered into the world through Adam, and death through sin, and enmity and strife and all types of things have risen up and are what characterize this world. And so to look for this world or any circumstances, and if we think that the circumstances in which we are bad now, looking for other circumstances in this world will never bring about the solution. It will never bring about the peace that we are hoping for or looking for. Our peace is found in Christ. And there is that place, however. There is that place where there are grassy meadows, where there are green trees planted along streams of living water that flow from the throne of our God. And in that place and at that time when we are finally there, we will have peace perfected. As we dwell in those heavenly courts, our peace will be complete. And what we have now, what Christ promises us, what Christ gives us and leaves us as a foretaste of that heavenly peace, as though the dew of heaven itself were settling upon our weary souls and our anxious minds and hearts, bringing that still and that quiet to our souls, even as we endure great trials upon this earth and great sufferings, even as many of you are now. Peter wants every Christian to have this subjective peace, especially as he knows that we will endure fiery trials. This is what he has said. You remember, do not be surprised when the fiery trials come upon you, as if something strange were happening to you. This is part of what it is. He even says, you are called to suffering in Christ. Peter, though, at the same time, ends this epistle by saying, peace to all of you who are in Christ. He wants us to have this subjective peace, especially as he knows we will endure those fiery trials and go through those hardships and suffer in Christ. And it is a peace that does not depend upon our circumstances, but it is a peace that is found in Christ and in Christ alone, whatever our circumstances are. This subjective peace, however, is grounded in the objective peace every single Christian has with God in Christ. And so there is a very real and legal and moral peace that we have with God because of what Christ did in our behalf. Once we were by nature children of wrath. In other words, we were objects of His wrath, and we were rightful objects of His wrath. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, and we walked in them, and we were doing all kinds of wickedness out of the desires of our hearts. We were objects of His wrath, and rightfully so. But now Christ has borne all of that wrath for us on the cross, and God is at peace with us. And so while our subjective experiential peace may waver, circumstances may overwhelm us, we may come into trials and tribulations that we know in ourselves we cannot handle, our faith grows weak, we grow weary, we take our eyes off of Christ, we turn our eyes down from heaven to this earth. While that may waver, our objective, legal, moral peace that we have with God in Christ is perfect, it is complete, and it is unchangeable. The verdict that God has passed against us, which is that we are His justified children in Christ, can never be reversed. As Paul says in Romans, having been justified therefore by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so there will not be a retrial as new evidence is brought against us. We bring new evidence against ourselves every single day, every single hour. And there will never be a retrial against us for that new evidence. Why? Because our Savior has paid in full for all of our time and for all of our sins, past, present, and future, the full penalty. And he has taken upon himself the full wrath and curse that is due to us for our sins. The case, therefore, is settled. The verdict, unchangeable. When Peter says that and says to us, "Peace to all of you who are in Christ," there is a reminder, it should call to our minds that Jesus, if we're looking at it from the Old Testament perspective, Jesus is the long-expected peace. This hope is held out throughout the Scriptures that the peace of Israel would come. After the Lord had appeared to Gideon, obviously in Judges, Gideon realizes that he has been before the Lord face to face. He fears. And the Lord responds to him, "Peace be to you." And there, at that same place, Gideon builds an altar to the Lord, and he calls it, "The Lord is peace." And of course, we all know the prophecy, especially coming into this season, as we listen more and more to Handel's Messiah. There's that prophecy in Isaiah 9. "His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there shall be no end." Micah promises, "He shall be our peace." The Lord himself establishes a covenant of peace with his people, one in which he says they will dwell secure in the promised land. A covenant of peace that is an eternal covenant, one in which he will dwell in the midst of his people forever. And yet what is interesting is even with these expectations, even with this anticipation and these promises held out before the people of Israel, what they were expecting is the Messiah would come and that he would bring a military and civil peace to the land. At the time of Jesus, Israel still considered themselves to be in exile, even though they were in their own land. Rome still ruled over them. They still had to pay taxes and tribute to the Caesar. Roman troops publicly crucified along major roads anyone who would rebel against the empire. So that it is very likely that even Jesus himself would have witnessed along the major road in Jerusalem many bodies hung on crosses. And so many were looking for the Messiah to come who would bring a change to their outward circumstances. He would remove Rome, who would finally make them truly independent and self-governing. They were looking for an external peace. They were looking for their outward circumstances, their national circumstances, circumstances of their everyday lives to change. But the Messiah rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, a symbol of humility and peace, rather than upon a war horse. One of the major ways the Prince of Peace was foreshadowed was through those peace offerings. And there were two things, as you read through all the different places where peace offerings occur, where they're commanded to be given, the laws for peace offerings. As you read through all of those places, you realize there's two things that these peace offerings occur. First is atonement for the sins of the people, those who brought the offerings in faith. And secondly, acceptance with God. Atonement for their sins, as their sins were punished in that sacrificial animal, and now right standing and acceptance before God, which is what we call justification. And so these offerings themselves were to be brought to the altars. They were to be pure and spotless animals that had no blemishes. They were offered in place of God's people. God's wrath against their sin is reflected by the fire that is on the altar, which consumed the sacrifices as a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Now, when it says that these sacrifices, these peace offerings, We're a pleasing aroma to the Lord. The scripture is using what we call an anthropomorphism, which is a big word that simply means that we are using human attributes to describe God or his response to something. We are to ask some of the children in the room, what is God? They would say spirit and has no body like them. And so as we understand that about God, we realize God does not actually have a nose, so he does not actually physically smell. But nonetheless, these sacrifices create a pleasing aroma as they are offered in faith. They create a pleasing aroma, it says, in his nostrils. And what it means here is that he is well pleased with these sacrifices, that he is fully satisfied, and that his wrath against those particular sins for which those sacrifices were offered has now been satisfied, and he is at rest. And often that language of him resting is used along with that pleasing aroma language. And so the Lord rode into Jerusalem on this donkey, and as he did so, he was not preparing to undertake a military coup, that he was willing and ready to lay down his very life. He's preparing to go to the cross. And on that cross, as Peter told us earlier in the epistle, he would ransom us from our futile ways and from our sins through his precious blood, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish. So Jesus became our peace offering. And on the cross, he secured our peace with God by taking on the fullness of God's wrath against our sins, though he himself had never sinned. And those words that he spoke, one of those last words that we read as he was hanging there on the cross, "It is finished. Speak to this peace." Now, I'm sure you have heard that those words, "it is finished," they translate one Greek word that is an economic or a financial term meaning paid in full. And that is absolutely true. But there is something so much more than that. When Jesus says it is finished, he's not simply thinking about ransom or payment. He is saying that now God's wrath against me and against you can be put to rest. It is finally and fully appeased. Now the millions of gallons of blood that once flowed underneath the altar there in Jerusalem would cease. Now the strivings and the enmity that we have against God cease. Now God's warfare against us ceases. Now the Prince of Peace will take his throne. Now there is nothing left for you and I to do to earn favor and to earn peace with God. It is finished. He laid down his life to secure for us an eternal and an everlasting peace, so that one day we would in fact dwell in those heavenly meadows as living trees planted by streams of living water in his courts. And so Peter wants us to have that subjective experiential peace that surpasses all understanding, even in the midst of our circumstances. And it is grounded in this objective peace that Christ has secured for every Christian through his own death in their place. Now that we have this peace with God, if you look right above that statement, that benediction, if you will, "peace to all of you who are in Christ." Now that we have this peace with God in Christ, we are to demonstrate this peace toward one another, and we are to do so quite blatantly. Peter tells his original audience specifically to greet one another with a kiss of brotherly love. That is the last commandment that he gives in this epistle. Greet one another with a kiss of brotherly love. Everything else that he has said, that is what he chooses. This is his final commandment to his people. No matter what you're going through, no matter what your circumstances are, no matter what your trials are, greet one another with a kiss of brotherly love. There's a cultural issue here. In the culture that Peter is writing to, this normal manner of greeting one another is a kiss. You find this even in many cultures today, Middle East and in Europe. Men greet men with a kiss. Women greet women with a kiss. It is something that is very much out of place out here in the West. And in certain parts of the South. You find this is actually a very normal custom, and at the time that Peter was writing, this was the normal custom. This is how people greeted one another. And what it seems that Peter is doing here is encouraging them to properly practice this form of greeting. Greet one another with a kiss, and it is to be a kiss of brotherly love. Of course, it was possible, and still is possible, if you are so inclined, to kiss one another with an empty kiss. It is possible to greet one another with a kiss lacking in love. It may be possible to greet one another with a kiss even though you are angry at your brother or sister as you kiss them. In fact, it may even be possible to kiss someone with the intention of betraying that person. "The one I kiss is the man," said Judas. "Seize him and lead him away under guard." And so Peter, who was standing there in the garden as his fellow disciple, the betrayer, came up to Jesus with that crowd and kissed his beloved Lord and Master on the face so as to lead him away, to take him to his death, is probably firmly planted in Peter's mind. It is probably very much there as he writes this commandment. Greet one another with a kiss of brotherly love. In other words, greet one another as Christ would greet you, not as that betrayer, Judas. Be Christ to one another and show Christ to one another in the way that you greet one another. Do not be like Judas to one another. And so how does this command apply to us? Are we to say, well, this command is here in Scripture, which is infallible and perfectly applies to every situation, and this moral command applies to every situation and every culture at all times, and so therefore you're to go now and start kissing each other? Or is it something more broad? We are being commanded to greet one another, yes, even intimately, and to do so in true love. We are to demonstrate the peace that we have with God to one another. We cannot come into this fellowship in particular, into this assembly, to worship our God together as we bear enmity and division against one another. How can we think that God would accept our worship if we were to come into this place with enmity towards one another when we are coming in here to worship Him for securing our peace with God? Either we will avoid our brothers and our sisters as we harbor that enmity and that anger and that bitterness toward them, who we are commanded to greet intimately with love, or we will greet them outwardly, even while at the same time in our hearts we are at enmity with them. In other words, kissing one another deceitfully. But if we all have peace with God through Christ's gracious work on the cross, how can we withhold such peace from one another? If God Himself has poured out His wrath against us onto Christ, how can we not in every way act in peace toward one another? How could we withhold that peace from one another? How could we act in wrath against one another? when Jesus has laid down his life for each of us, including the one who would withhold that peace and show that wrath. And yet, even with that, there are some who would strive after that personal, that subjective feeling of peace for themselves, even as they withhold peace from their brothers and sisters. Yet Christ has secured for every single Christian, all of us, peace. And it is out of that that we are to show that same peace to one another at all costs. The cost for our peace with God is an infinite cost. And we are to demonstrate that peace and chase after that peace and pursue that peace with one another at all costs. Peter's first epistle has been about our current sufferings in Christ. And we have to hear that. As we come to the end of this epistle, which has been called the Epistle of Hope, we need to understand the way that Peter gets there is by saying, we suffer in Christ. Hope is not apart from suffering. Peace is not apart from suffering. It is hope in Christ and peace in Christ regardless of our circumstances. And he moves in this trajectory from our current sufferings in Christ, because we are in Christ. Every aspect of our lives is identified in Christ. He moves from that suffering now in Christ to subsequent glories in Christ. Whatever our circumstances are, he says, peace to all of you in Christ. Whatever is happening in your life right now, or maybe happening in our brothers and sisters' lives right now, or may happen to you in the future, you have an objective and an eternal peace and an infinite peace with God in Christ. Whatever may be going on in our lives right now, we are to give that peace to one another. This is really one of the main ways. Not just through his Spirit. He gives us the Spirit, but he gives us one another. And that is one of the main ways that we build one another up in peace, and that we demonstrate peace, and we seek after not only our own peace, but our brothers and sisters' peace, whatever it is that they are going through right now. We strive after that for them. Do we not all have things that disrupt us and things that bring about great tribulation in our lives? Look to Christ, who is our peace. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you so much for everything that you do and have done. We know that we are not apart from you. We know that you are near to us, that in fact you dwell in us by your Holy Spirit, that you have given us your peace. You promised that you would. I pray, Lord, that those right now who are lacking peace in their lives would not take that in judgment, that guilt would not come about because they are not feeling peace right now, that they are too focused on their circumstances, that life itself is overwhelming them. I pray, Lord, that you would bless them and you would be merciful, and that, Lord, all of us, you would give your peace abundantly and without measure, peace that surpasses all understanding. That whatever our circumstances are, whatever they may be, whatever our future holds, and especially when we do not know what that future holds, that, Lord, we would be so focused on you and upon your love and upon your mercy and upon your death and your resurrection, upon the fact that we dwell with you in heaven even now. Lord, that you would fill us with your peace, that real, true, experiential, subjective peace that you promised to us, that flows out of that objective peace we have with you because of your work on the cross. Lord, I pray that you would not let any who are here who are struggling with anxiety tonight leave without warming their hearts with your peace and your love and the knowledge of your love for them. That they would know they are in your hand and in your good providence and in your love. Lord, we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.